Father, we thank you for this time, and I thank you for just this school year. I know some students have been in school for a few weeks now, others just started, and we're excited, God, to see just the different ways that you will work in us and change us. And Father, I pray as we open your word now that you would teach us, you would challenge us in different ways that you want us to grow, and you remind us of the work that you are doing in us. And so give us humble hearts and ears to receive your word as truth and as relevant to our lives. And we pray that you'd be honored in the way that we listen and in the way that we live this out. And so we thank you, God, for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're beginning our new preaching series, and it's probably going to take us through most of the school year. And we're going to be studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, okay? And I'll explain some of the reasons for choosing this book and what I'm hoping that we'll take away from it and in a bit. But before we actually jump into 1 Thessalonians, the actual letter, I actually want to start in Acts 17. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 17. And I want to start here because these verses, they help set the stage for us, and they tell us how the church in Thessalonica was started. And I want to start here because I think just knowing the circumstances, knowing the context, helps us to better appreciate just what Paul is feeling and some of the words that he's writing, and just like what are the burdens on his heart as he's ministering to these people. And so just some background information, this is Paul's second missionary journey. And before arriving in Thessalonica in Acts 16, Paul and his companions, they're in Philippi. Okay, and if you guys are with us on Sunday, we're studying through the book of Philippians. But in Philippi, they're persecuted, they're imprisoned. Maybe you're familiar with this story. And it's only after this miraculous earthquake that they're released, right? And the government officials, they kind of quietly send them away, and they go to Thessalonica next. Okay, so that's their next stop after Philippi. And Thessalonica was the proud capital of this Roman province called Macedonia. Okay, so if you hear or you see that word Macedonia, Thessalonica was the capital of that province. And then we read in Acts 17 what happened next. Okay, so I'll just read verses 1 to 10 of Acts 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I'm proclaimed to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." You can stop right there. So basically, verse 2, it says, as was Paul's custom, he goes to the synagogue. He ministers there for three Sabbath days. He reasons with the Jews from the Scriptures, and he preaches the gospel. Right, and he explains and he proves why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And it says that some in the synagogue, they were persuaded. Right, and eventually, even people outside of the synagogue, so many of the devout Jews, not a few of the leading women, people respond to Paul's preaching of the gospel. And the Jews in the city aren't happy about it. And they get jealous, and it says that they form this mob. They attack the house of this guy named Jason, who was hosting Paul and Silas, but they realize that Paul and Silas aren't home when they're there. And so they drag out Jason and some of the other brothers instead, and they accuse them of sedition, right? They say these men are turning the world upside down. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Okay, so this is actually a pretty serious charge. And so after this happened, verse 10 says that their brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Right? They send them away out of Thessalonica. It's super abrupt. I mean, it doesn't say how long Paul and his team were ministering in Thessalonica before they had to pack up and go. Maybe it was a few weeks. Maybe it was a few months. It doesn't say how many of these members of the church they got a chance to say their goodbyes to. Like, they had to leave by night. But these brothers, they're like, Paul, you got to get out of here right now. Right? You got to go. You got to leave us behind. And so imagine if you're Paul, just imagine how you're feeling for these believers in Thessalonica. Later in 2:13, the language that Paul uses is, he says, we were torn away from you. Like, imagine how much you are concerned for these brothers and sisters, how much you miss them, how much you desperately long to be with them and just hope that they're still doing well in the Lord. In fact, it says that while Paul is ministering in this next stop, Berea, they get this similar positive reception. They preach the gospel, people receive it in faith. And then it says that the Jews from Thessalonica, they actually hear about it and they get mad and they come to Berea and they start to persecute them. And they start trouble, and then they have to send Paul away quickly again to the next place. And so as Paul is thinking about his own safety, right, like, no doubt he's also thinking about the Thessalonians. And no doubt he's thinking about the persecution that they must have been enduring for their faith. And he must have been praying, like, I hope that these brothers and sisters are standing firm. And just wondering to himself, is their faith going to survive? And at some point, Paul says, later in chapter 3, when I could bear it no longer, they finally get to send Timothy to visit the Thessalonians and to get an update. And when Timothy comes back to them, they're in Corinth at the time, he reports that the church is doing well. Right? They're growing, they're loving one another, they're standing firm. They long to see Paul just as much as he longs to see them. And Paul hears this news, and he's overjoyed. He's just relieved at just that they're doing well spiritually. And upon receiving this update, Paul is eager to encourage them. And so he writes this letter that we're going to study this year, 1 Thessalonians. He writes it to express his affection, his thankfulness for them. He wants to give this relatively young church more instruction, to encourage them to continue to be steadfast, especially with all of the temptations and pressures and persecution that they were experiencing. And in this letter, he's going to cover a variety of different topics. He's going to talk about how to do ministry, like how to care for people, how to endure in suffering and persecution. He's going to talk about living in light of Christ's return, pursuing personal holiness and sexual purity, what it means to be faithful with work, how to relate to leaders and other people in the church. Like, all of these are important for the Christian life, but I think some of these especially are important for you guys as college students, right? And I'm looking forward to just how we think through these things together. But Paul's goal in covering all of these topics, the kind of the overarching theme of this letter, his great desire for these Thessalonian believers is that they would stand firm, okay? That they would stand firm, that they would continue to grow more and more. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Or chapter 4, verse 1, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Or similarly, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and that is indeed what you are doing to all brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Right? He says that over and over again. His message is stand fast. Like, you know all that we've taught you. You're living it out. You're doing a good job with that so far, but keep at it and do so more and more. That is Paul's heart and his desire all throughout this letter. And really, that is my heart for you guys. That is the Beacon staff's heart for you guys in Beacon. As college students, I hope you see how this letter is so incredibly relevant for you. Right? You're no stranger to transitions or uncertainty. And just as Paul had to abruptly leave them on their own, many of you have recently experienced transition, right? Or you've been uprooted from what you're used to, whether that's just moving away from home or there's just things that changes that have happened in your life recently. And for us, as your shepherds, as your leaders, we would say along with Paul, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. We want you to be steadfast in your college years, and especially with all of the pressures all around you. I know that there's a lot of things that can challenge your faith, that can pull you in different directions, whether it's from your classmates or your professors or on social media or just thinking about career or just the culture at large. And yet, just like Paul was overjoyed to see this young church standing firm and flourishing, for us as your leaders, we've been so encouraged and blessed to see many of you growing and thriving spiritually, even in your short time with us. And we want to continue to learn together from this letter. How do we grow more and more? As college students, you're living in this season of both opportunity and pressure. Right? Like, you have new freedoms, but there's also new temptations. And so what does it look like to live a steadfast life? And that's what we want to learn as we study this book. And we're going to see this especially in our verses for tonight. So we're just going to be starting with verses 1 to 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 5. And so now you can turn to that passage and I'll read it for us. So 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we can stop there. So verse 1 introduces us to the authors of this letter. Right? It's Paul, or Paul, Silvanus, also Silas, and Timothy. And just real quick to introduce them to you, I'm guessing you probably are familiar with Paul already. He's probably the main author of this letter. Silas? So after Paul and Barnabas, they parted ways. Paul chose Silas to be his ministry partner. Silas was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and Silas accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And then Timothy, as you may know, was Paul's spiritual son, right? And that probably spoke to his youth. Timothy was the one that they sent to minister to the Thessalonians. He was the one who brought back news of how they're doing. And then in the rest of chapter 1, as is typical of Paul's letters, we get this thanksgiving for the church, right? And all that God is doing in them. And Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, like constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And when he talks about constantly mentioning and remembering, he's not just saying like, oh, I haven't forgotten about you guys. Rather, he's saying, I'm actively presenting you guys before the Lord when I pray. Like, I'm bringing you before God in my requests. And what specifically is he talking about? Well, in verse 3, he says, we remember specifically three qualities. Right? Three ways that your faith has become visible and we see the work of God in you. He says, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I like how the NIV translates it. It says, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Usually the very first day of the semester or the quarter is just syllabus day, right? And usually what that means, hopefully, is no homework yet, right? And no lecture material. You just show up to class, you just review the syllabus, and you get out early, right? And for you, if you were to like look at the actual syllabus, I think most people, we immediately flip to, like, I don't know, exam dates or the grading scale or like how much homework the professor gives. But hidden somewhere in that syllabus, probably also, is the goals, right? The learning objectives of this class. Like, by the end of this semester, like, make it your aim to grow in these things. Hopefully, walk away with these things, right, by the time that this class ends. And, well, since it's the beginning of this school year, if I were to write a syllabus for Beacon, if I were to give you specific encouragements or spiritual goals for you to grow in this coming year, I might write these three things, Okay, the three things that Paul gives us in verse 3. And let's take a look at each of them. Three encouragements for the new school year. First is a faith that works. Okay, a faith that works. We'll just start with the word faith for now. Okay, we already saw back in Acts 17 how that faith started, right? Paul, he goes into the synagogue, he reasoned from the scriptures, he taught about the Christ, and it says, some who heard believed. And we'll come back to verses 4 and 5 later on, but in verse 5, we kind of get those events told from Paul's vantage point. Okay, look at verse 5. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Okay, so in other words, Paul is saying, you didn't just hear what we said, right? But there was power and there was full conviction that was brought on by the Holy Spirit. Later on in 2:13, Paul says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Right? They responded to this gospel proclamation with a belief, right? With this conviction and this trust that leads to a changed life. That's faith. And if you're a Christian here tonight, like that, you've had that experience. Maybe for some of you, you can recall that exact moment, that exact conversation, the sermon that you heard, even the specific date that you got saved. For others of you, maybe you just recognize that it happened during like this approximate period in your life. But if you are a Christian, God opened your heart to respond to the gospel, right? And to respond to it, not just as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Like you recognize its truthfulness, you recognize its authority over your life, its relevance to your life, like you hadn't before. And it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, and you responded in faith. And the Bible teaches us that that faith alone is what saves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation comes by trusting in the gospel, right? By throwing yourself upon what Christ has done for us. We don't contribute anything. We don't earn it with our good works. But the Bible also says that that faith is actively expressed in the way that we live, right? It's evidenced in the things that we do, that the fruit of true saving faith is good works. James 2 has a passage about that. And I think that's what Paul is getting at with this first phrase, the work of faith. Okay, the work of faith. That your faith in Christ, it should make a difference in your life. It should transform and impact how you act and how you talk and how you love other people and your pursuits and your priorities and just how you think about life, your attitude, your perspective. And I think for you guys, like this is the challenge for so many college students who have grown up at church. Like you have to really ask yourself, is this my own faith? Is this really my own faith, or is it just the faith of my parents? Or is it just the faith that I've just always grown up with? Have I personally responded to these truths with a trust and a conviction for myself? And then what does it actually look like for this faith to work, right? To live, to play out and change the way that I actually live? One question that Pastor Kim often asks is there anything in your life that can only be explained because of the gospel and your faith in Christ? Maybe for you, it's not participating or indulging in certain activities, like things that are sinful and dishonoring to the Lord, but it just seems totally normal for everyone else. Or for you, it's thinking about your major, your future career differently. Like, it's not just about what makes the most money, but it's about how can you steward what God has given you for his kingdom. Maybe it's just responding to suffering and unexpected challenges with a different attitude, right? Responding with integrity and joy and hope and trust in God rather than grumbling or despair or self-reliance. For you guys, your college years are an especially formative time because many of you are going to make certain big decisions. And these decisions could potentially alter the trajectory of your life, right? You're going to choose what major to study or what career to pursue. You're going to choose maybe where you're going to live, or maybe you start dating someone and you're like moving towards marriage with this person. So you're going to make some big decisions that are really going to have an impact on the trajectory of the rest of your life. And of course, those are significant opportunities to work out your faith. But I think it's important to realize that much of spiritual growth in the Christian life, what it looks like, this work of faith, most of that is going to happen by these hundreds of small and simple decisions that you make each day, right? Rather than just these big decisions that you might think about. It's important things you choose to do over and over again, like spending time in the Word and prayer, showing up to church, being with God's people, fighting sin, confession and repentance, trusting God, loving others even when it's hard. And so what does that look like for you? Are there certain areas of your life that you're just like, you're holding back from God? Are there places in your life that your faith in Christ, it really hasn't touched yet? Like it hasn't really made a difference with those things. These Thessalonian believers, they didn't just say that they believed, but their faith showed up in how they lived. Can the same be said of you? If someone were to watch your life this week, or even this weekend, would they see the evidence of a faith that works? Secondly, is a love that labors. I'm thankful that as a college pastor, I still get opportunities to regularly visit college campuses a few times a year, like just when I guest speak or just visiting some of you guys. And especially now that I'm like more and more removed from my college years, every time I get to walk around a college campus, I am just always struck and amazed by how many people are around you constantly. Like, there's just so many people walking around you. It makes me think back to my college years, just all of the times of going to class with people, going to fellowship together, enjoying meals, hanging out, living with friends, walking around the apartments. And I know that not everyone's college experience is the same, but for many of you, that's what it's like, right? And I'm always reminded, like, wow, college was such a unique and a special time. There's so many people. Right? There's so many relationships to enjoy, so many opportunities to love and to be in people's lives. And especially as Christians, we get the opportunity to love in a way that is so radically different from the world. I mean, just think about how the world defines what love is. Right? According to the world, love is often feeling-based. It's this emotion that comes and goes, you know, depending on things like attraction or chemistry or just how you're feeling. It can be conditional, right? If someone loves me, someone meets my needs, then I'll love them back. It's convenient. You know, love is easy when it doesn't cost us anything. It can be self-centered, like how someone makes me feel and just what do I get out of this relationship. But here, Paul commends and he thanks God for these Thessalonian believers' labor of love. And that word labor, it communicates toil, right? Effort. Sometimes even this sense of hardship or like strenuous struggle, this labor of love. And of course, to love others is joyful, right? Hopefully it's a happy, life-giving thing. Like, hopefully it doesn't just feel like labor all the time for you. But the reality is there's going to be many times and many relationships when loving others as God calls us to love is going to be really hard, right? It's going to require toil and effort and struggle and sacrifice. This is the definition of love that we use here at Lighthouse. It's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good, even at cost to self. An unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good, even at cost to self. And there's so much in that definition. You remain unconditionally committed to someone, right? Even though they're imperfect, even though they're going to fall short and maybe even sin against you. And this kind of love is others-centered rather than self-centered, right? Like you're seeking the other person's highest good. So not just what you want, not even always just what they want, but what's actually good for them. And to love in that way, it might cost you, right? Even at cost to self. Like all of this is what I think it means to labor in love. And I think both parts of that phrase are important, right? It might be very easy to just labor without love. Especially for those of you who are serving a church or in another ministry, I know that there is no shortage of good things that you can fill your schedule with. Like maybe for you, every night of your week is spent like with people or serving or doing like a quote-unquote good thing. But if that's you, then I think we need to be careful of just busying ourselves with so much that you don't like slow down enough to actually love the people in front of you. When I was in college, I wish I did this better. When I was a student, I was serving a lot. I held some leadership positions for different things. And I think it was so easy to just be preoccupied with just, what am I doing? Like, what are my responsibilities? What are my roles? And I was just so caught up in that rather than actually loving people and meeting people where they were at. I think Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 are convicting. This is a familiar passage. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Right, like those are some pretty extreme statements there. And Paul says you can do all of these super godly things. You can give everything away, including your own life. But if it's not done in love, then you gain nothing. And so maybe for you, this means just like slowing down, asking yourself, okay, what opportunities has God given me to labor in love right now? Like, is there someone whose interests that I can seek and consider as more important than myself? Maybe it's the new visitor at church who doesn't know as many people as you do. Or it's just someone going through a hard time. Or maybe for you, it's just before you serve, before you go to church or fellowship, it's praying, God, help me to serve or to do this thing as a way to love others rather than for myself. On the other hand, I think it can be tempting to just love to a limit, right? To love without being willing to labor. To love only when it's convenient or easy. And again, this is something that I wish I did better as a college student. I'm definitely still growing in this now. But I can think of a couple friends that I had in college that I used to go to church with. I used to go to fellowship together with. And we used to be pretty close. And at some point, they kind of just drifted in their faith for various reasons. For some of them, it was just different priorities. For others, they just started to have this very antagonistic view of Christians. And of course, you know, those situations, they require wisdom. You know, sometimes there's only so much you can do. But I think thinking back to those relationships, I was often unwilling to pursue and to labor in love because of just discomfort or awkwardness, or I would just pull away and I would think to myself, okay, like, if this is hard, I'll just focus on these other relationships instead. And for you, what are the limits that you're tempted to draw when it comes to how you love other people? Are there certain relationships that God is nudging you in to just keep laboring even when it's hard? And maybe it starts with something small, like just giving up part of your weekend to help someone study, or giving someone a ride somewhere, or just showing up when someone is going through something hard. And this involves intentionality, right? It involves thoughtfulness. It involves actually being in people's lives so you know what their needs are. Like, you know what's going on in their life. It involves this willingness to struggle and to toil for the good of others, even at cost to self. Let me just give you a couple key relationships to consider. First is to love the local church. And I know you guys hear this often. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Right, we see this sort of affection gushing forth from all of Paul's letters for other believers. Like the brothers and sisters at your local church are the people that you are doing life together with. And if you become a member at a Lighthouse or any other church, you are committing to laboring in love for one another. And like I said, I'm sure you hear this all the time in your campus ministries, but this means just not just showing up, but actually getting involved, right? Actually meeting people, contributing, being in each other's lives. And then secondly, is to love the lost. Okay, I mentioned at the beginning of this point, but probably nowhere else are you going to be surrounded by this many people on a consistent basis and be in this environment that is so ripe for the gospel. And so really make the most of it. And maybe for you that means going out of your way, like just sharing the gospel with someone that you come across, inviting someone to church. Or for, I think, a lot of us, it's just being faithful with the relationships that we're already in. Right? Like just being a bold and faithful witness with the opportunities with non-Christians you already have. We'll get to it next time, but later in chapter 1, Paul talks about how the Thessalonians' faith, he says that their faith sounded forth from them, and it's gone forth everywhere. Right? What a beautiful picture of just their faith being so viral, so bold that everyone around them has heard about it. Like, wouldn't that be awesome to apply to your college campus, that your faith has gone forth everywhere because of your labor of love for those who don't know Christ? And like Paul thanks God for these Thessalonians' labor of love, I do want to say I am encouraged just by the ways that many of you are doing this already. I'm so encouraged to hear of stories of just how many of you practice this in your own lives. I saw that this past week one of our church members was at UCLA, staying there the past couple days to be with his mom, who is getting surgery for her cancer, and I saw that one of you swiped him some meals, right? Or I saw someone else reach out to me to let me know about this new student who was visiting, just to make sure we could make them feel welcome. And I know that those might seem like such small things, but they're examples of laboring in love. And I know there's countless stories like that. Some of you are living with non-Christian roommates, and you desire to be a faithful witness to them. You desperately long for them to come to know Christ. Or others of you, you're dealing with hard circumstances back home, whether it's health issues or complicated dynamics with family, but you're laboring to love even when it's hard. Others of you, you practice this every week right here at church when you welcome new people or you offer to drive so that people can come to church. Right, so I'm thankful for the ways I already see this, but like Paul, I want to encourage you, keep doing this more and more. And ultimately, we are called to practice this kind of love because this is how Christ loved us, right? He struggled and he toiled in love for us. 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. Or 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Whenever we talk about the hard job of loving others like Christ did, we have to go back to the fact that we have been loved by God first. He is the source of our love. He is the unending well that we need to go to over and over again to be refreshed and to draw water from. And if God's love is not our starting point, if it's not orienting us and grounding us in the way that we love, we're going to be tempted to love out of our own strength. We're going to love out of obligation or fear or pride or to gain a reward. But when we remember that we love because God loved us first, then we recognize the reason we love isn't because we're just supposed to or we have to, but because God's love has changed us, right? And we can labor in love for the good of others. All right, lastly, is a hope that endures. Let me ask you, what do you look to when things are hard? As a parent, it is funny to see kind of how quickly and how easily my kids will cling on to the simplest and the smallest hope to get them through something that they don't want to do. Like even this past week alone, my family and I, we went to the doctor to get our flu shots as a family, and we should have had our daughter Kendall go first, Bree and I, we did our shots first, so that meant that she was like watching us get our shots twice and kind of just psyching herself out and like kind of trying to hold her tears in, and when it came to her turn, she really didn't want to, but we told her, Kendall, after you get your shot, you can get a sticker. And she's like, okay, I'll do it. And then the other night, she was crying. She didn't want to go to sleep. We told her, Kendall, if you go to sleep, you can watch a movie this weekend. And she said, okay, I'll go to sleep. And that was enough. And maybe you call that bribing, but that was strong enough hope for her to get through. Well, for you, what hope do you cling on to that helps you to endure? Maybe for you, you hope in changed circumstances, or you hope in just your own problem solving, your own efforts. Maybe for you, you just hope in a way of escape, right? You distract yourself, you scroll, you seek pleasure when life is hard. I probably don't need to tell you this, but all of us are going to encounter situations that are hard and times when life feels heavy. And maybe for you, it's health issues or it's relational conflict and brokenness, or your plans just unexpectedly go awry, or it's just the everyday grind of school and work and busyness, and it just wears you down. For the Thessalonian church, it was the threat and reality of persecution for their faith. It was they had to deal with the loss of loved ones. They probably had to deal with many other ordinary pressures of their Christian life. And if you want to endure, if you want your faith to survive when these moments come, then you're going to need a rock-solid hope. You're going to need a hope that helps you to stand firm. And not only do those moments reveal our need for a greater hope, but they also reveal all the wrong places that we've been placing our hope in. the way that Pastor Kim often puts it is that these moments when kind of the heat is turned up, when we face these pressures, these moments threaten our idols. Right? They reveal to us the things we've been hoping in, or the things we've been trusting in and looking to for help. For example, if you place your hope in just your own ability, your own competence, your achievement, or your future career, then it shouldn't be surprising that it's just crippling and devastating when your job offer doesn't come through, right? Or you fail your exam. Or if you hope in a relationship, a romantic relationship, or a significant other, if you just hope in your boyfriend or girlfriend to be the one person who makes you happy, then it shouldn't be surprising when a breakup is just so devastating. The only sure and solid hope that allows us to endure and to remain steadfast, Paul says, is this hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And biblical hope is not just this like wishful thinking. It's not this vague expectation of a better future. It is this rock-solid confidence in Christ coming again to make all things right. And we'll get to this later in the letter, but he ends every single chapter with a reminder of Christ's second coming. Right? He's coming again to make everything right. And this changes everything for us, right? It reorients our goals. It reorients our priorities and the things we're working for. I think especially relevant for you guys when you're in this season, when like as college students, you have certain milestones and plans in mind. You're looking forward to the next break or the getting through your exams or graduation, or like you want to achieve this in your career, or maybe you're pursuing a certain relationship status or just thinking about the next season of life. It sets our minds, this hope of Christ coming again, it sets our minds on eternity. And it reminds us that life here is short, right? And so we should spend it for Christ. I think it helps us to have peace when we don't know the future. As college students, again, you're going to face a lot of uncertainties. And I think the temptation for us, all of us, is to feel like, okay, the solution is just to figure it all out. I just look it up on Google, ChatGPT, just figure out, do your research, figure out everything you need to know. Know all of the answers ahead of time to guarantee the best possible outcome. But a confident hope in Christ's return helps us to trust him, right? And to be okay with, okay, I don't know everything. I can still do the right but the hard thing, even if I don't know what's going to happen next. And fix your hope on Christ, and that will allow you to endure. Let me close with these last couple of verses. Verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And verse 3 is kind of this continued outworking, this outward evidence of the Thessalonians' faith. And I think verses 4 to 5, it shows us the other side of it, the unseen inner reality. Okay, it shows us what God has done internally to make verse 3 and these qualities that we've been talking about possible. It's the invisible foundation of these three things. And namely, Paul says, it's because God has chosen you. Okay, we call this the doctrine of election, that before the foundation of the world, God in his sovereignty, apart from any human merit, has chosen some to be saved. And obviously, this is a huge topic. We're not really going to get into it. Probably not the best thing to bring up in the conclusion of a message. And so if you have any questions about it, feel free to ask me about it afterwards. But I'm okay with it, kind of, because notice how Paul talks about it, right? For us, whenever this doctrine comes up, I think we can often jump quickly to like theological debate mode or just tough apologetic questions. And those conversations are important and helpful. But look at what Paul does here. It's not some lengthy theological excursus. It's brief. It's almost like he just mentions it in passing. And the purpose of bringing it up, and this is what Scripture does often when it brings up this doctrine, is to give us assurance and comfort and hope. Right, think about the circumstances of this letter again. Paul is the one who's been ministering to these Thessalonian believers. He's the one who's led them to saving faith. He's burdened that they would continue to grow in his absence. And yet here, he highlights God's work. Right? Not his own work, not his own preaching, not even the Thessalonians' work. He says all of these things are happening on the outside. They're evidence of God's work in you. I mean, think about how each of these three qualities finds their foundation in God's work. You can work out your faith because of God's work in you. Right? He's the one who started that faith. He's the one who sustains it. You can labor in love because God loved you. and he loved you even before the foundation of the world. Right? That he connects God's choosing with God's love here. Right? Before you ever worked, before you ever labored, before you ever endured or displayed any of these qualities, God set his love on you and he chose you. And you can endure in hope, knowing that God will finish the sovereign work that he began in you. And so your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, they're not things that you have to manufacture by sheer willpower. They're evidence of the work of God in you. And so continue to live out that good work in you. And so going back to the syllabus idea, this definitely is not a perfect illustration, so don't think too hard about it. But behind every syllabus is a professor, right, who thoughtfully wrote that syllabus, who is determined to teach you and to help you grow, who is committed to seeing you through. And knowing that your professor is for you and you're good, it changes how you pursue these things. Right? And so trust in God's work. Grow more and more. Work out your faith, labor in love, endure in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this reminder to us of the things that really matter. We thank you for the work that you have done in us that makes these things possible, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and you began this miraculous work of faith in our hearts, that you opened our eyes to respond to your word, not just as the word of men, but as the word of God. And that word of God transforms our hope and our love, and it compels us to live out our faith. And so, Father, I do pray for these college students, especially as they begin this new school year, that these would be their goals and their priorities. I know that they are bombarded by so many competing things that might seem important, or maybe they face the temptation to just kind of drift along in their faith and to be complacent. But would you just show them the value of these things, remind them of the work that you're doing in their lives, and help them to be diligent and faithful in continuing to work this out in the lives, in their own lives, and the relationships that you've given to them. I pray now for our time with small groups, that it just be a good time of getting to know each other and thinking more about your word together. And so we thank you for tonight. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.